Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 25th of January, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you once again. You can see behind me, of course, that the project before us is underway, with the construction of our new pulpit. Tom, I think, wisely thought it a good idea to also take on the stairs here to match the stage and the pulpit as well, so it all kind of ties in together. So, of course, we're continuing to look forward that. It's hard to believe that this is already our eighth Sunday with you. Time has flown by so quickly for us. It's not really quite our eighth week with you, but it's our eighth Sunday with you. And I just want to say how much my wife and I have enjoyed fellowship with you, and how much we've appreciated your generosity towards us in these past few weeks. And I know the message this morning is particularly difficult message for me to preach. You know, of course, with the recent passing away of my own uncle, and we're thankful for all of your prayers to that end, and the recent death of many ones related to those in our flock in the last week and a half have just really impressed on me the imminence of death. In that reality, the need for salvation. And unfortunately, we'll even have to end right at the conclusion of the message this morning to be able to make it in time for that memorial service in Shamokin this afternoon at 2. And we ask that you would continue to pray for us during that time. My uncle, who's a pastor, just flew in from Colorado. He's the pastor of Christ Community Church out there in Aspen, and he'll be conducting that service. It's been almost 20 years since I've seen him, even, so it'll be a bittersweet occasion. And just pray that men will respond to the gospel in accordance with our text this morning, that men would repent and believe. This is an ever-important message in the church. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to our text in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15 this morning. This is a command that we need to diligently obey and take seriously the call before us this morning. There is only one appropriate response to this message, and it's outlined for us by Jesus. Two short verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." About a year has transpired from the time that we left off last week. John is the only one, the Apostle John, in his gospel, the Gospel of John, is the only one that tells us what happens in that year. So Mark cuts out an entire third of Jesus' ministry of 3 years. We arrive now at the start of his second year of ministry. The king has arrived. The king is here. But before the king comes, we've seen that the herald prepares the way for the king. The herald announces the coming of the king. He proclaims the coming of the king. And the king has now been coronated. The king has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. And we saw that last time. He's been sent out into the wilderness, and he has proven himself to be faithful to his call, and he will continue to prove himself to be faithful to that call. And we saw last week how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all working harmoniously together to move Jesus Christ to the cross so that he could be that propitiation for our sin. That is the desire of God. It has always been the desire of God. It has always been his redemptive purpose for humanity to bring this one who will pay the penalty for our sins. It's Jesus' desire, it's the desire of the Holy Spirit, and it is the desire of God the Father. And Satan will do everything that he can in his power to prevent the crucifixion of Jesus. He does not want him to be crucified. Because if he is crucified and if he is obedient, then we have a means of salvation. Now the king has arrived. But now that the king has arrived, the work of the herald is now over. It's done. And that's what we have in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. About 6 months has gone by since John was imprisoned. John was imprisoned about 6 months after Jesus was sent out into the wilderness, 6 months after he baptized Jesus, and then another 6 months until this occasion here. Total of a year now. Total of a year has gone by since the herald now has been taken into custody since his baptism of Jesus. Literally, he has been delivered over. He has been handed over. That's comforting, isn't it? Mark, sort of lost your audience here a little bit. Writing to provide assurance and comfort to a bunch of Gentile Christians in Rome at the dawn of the Nero persecution, Christians likely already meeting under the city streets among the graves, among the tombs, to avoid persecution so that they could worship the Lord freely. You should be providing comfort. You should be providing confidence in this king. But Mark is writing to reveal Christ as the suffering servant. And if the servant is going to suffer, of course his herald is going to suffer. So that's how Mark inaugurates Jesus' public ministry, with the imprisonment of his very own herald. This is the greatest herald who has ever lived throughout the first 4,000 years of redemptive history. The redemptive history that has been in process since the fall of man, who heralds the greatest king who has ever lived and whoever will live. And now this herald is locked up. Not a very promising beginning to Jesus' public ministry. How will the people receive the king if they won't receive the herald of the king? Give you an idea. A couple other places this word is used. He's been given over. It's a word that describes direct involvement. Acts chapter 8, the word is used to describe the great persecution that began in the church in Jerusalem by the hand of Saul himself. And verse 3 says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." Put them in prison, that's the word. He would turn them over to prison. Every other time this word will be used in the Gospel of Mark, describe a person being handed over, it's described another way, as a sickle going out to the field to reap the harvest. But every time it's used for a man being handed over, it's referring to either Jesus' own betrayal or the promised persecution of those who would follow him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, "Be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Jesus' own words. So how does this kind of suffering, the suffering that's described in the Gospel of Mark, promised to the followers of Christ and seen in the person of the herald of Christ and in the very person of Christ himself, how is it modeled in the person of Christ and experienced by the herald of Christ, how is that providing us with comfort? How does this kind of suffering associated with betrayal reveal that God is sovereign? That word is often translated betrayal. Judas, of course, the great betrayer. And above all, how does that prove that God is good, even if he is sovereign? How does he allow suffering to happen to his own children? How does he allow suffering to occur in the life of his very own herald? Shouldn't he be protecting this one? Well, you know what the grammar reveals here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14? The verb had been taken into custody, or literally was delivered over, is known to be what is called a divine passive. It's a divine passive. You say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean, divine passive? Listen, it means this. God made this happen. God delivered over his herald. Look at that and say, what? Thought it was Herod. Matthew 14:3 says that Herod had John arrested. See later in the Gospel of Mark, the details of that account. Mark chapter 1 doesn't provide us for that here. Thought it was Herod that had him arrested. Yes. It's saying that God had him arrested. Yes. It's God is using human instruments, just as he always has, to accomplish his perfect purpose. In the same way that Judas Iscariot delivered Christ over to be crucified, Romans 8 tells us that it was God who ultimately delivered Christ over to be crucified. God was the one who did that. Another divine passive. God is the one. So how does that prove that he is good? Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all," and there's the word, "how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So he is good because he surely as he did not spare his own son, as surely as he delivered Christ over to be crucified, he will surely grant you whatever you need to be faithful to his purpose for you. And then in verse 36, Paul says, "Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." These are God's people. And yet God will, as surely as he delivered Christ over to be crucified, will surely provide you with what you need to be faithful in that day. That's what Paul just said. We suffer for his sake. In other words, God is good because he allows us to participate in his redemptive plan and because he gives us all we need to accomplish his redemptive plan. He allows us to participate in it and he gives us all that we need to be faithful to it. And none of it is outside his control. None of it. So his sovereignty over the suffering over his own children, his sovereignty over the suffering of his own children shows that he is good because it accomplishes his redemptive purpose. What greater good is there? This is something that only his children can understand. Jerusalem church knew this. And when they wished to deliver a message to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 15 after the Jerusalem Council, if you remember that, Jerusalem Council, they selected men to go with Paul and Barnabas, and this is how they were described. This is how these men were described, as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? This is fascinating. Guess what word is used to describe these men who risk their lives? Same word that's being used here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. They delivered up their lives. These men who were counted as faithful betrayed their own lives. In other words, they already counted their lives as dead for the service of Christ. That's how the Christian counts his life. God, my life is but yours, and for your service to use as you please. And I will suffer because you have called me to suffer, and I will die as you have suffered and died, and I can only thank you and praise you for modeling for me how to suffer, that you would count me worthy to suffer for you and for your name's sake. Is that not the heartbeat of the apostles? In Acts chapter 5, when they were before the council, before the Senate in Israel, they were flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And you know what they said in verse 41? When they were sent out, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were honored. And then you know what they did? I love this. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And that's what we must do. The herald's work is done. John is a preacher. The old covenant and his ministry must end to make way for Christ to proclaim the new. So Jesus, before he procures salvation, he preaches the message of salvation. And the heart of it is in these two verses. Mark brings us right up to Galilee. This is actually the second time that Jesus was ministering in Galilee. John informs us of the first occasion Jesus was in Galilee. And in fact, we already told you that Mark skips right over the entire first year of Jesus' ministries. And so does Matthew and Luke, actually. But Galilee was the most populated region of Israel. It was the place of the common people. It was very prosperous, very rich agriculturally. It was in the region of northern Palestine, and so it had the greatest number of Gentiles there as well. Jesus actually spends 90% of his ministry here. And the first thing Mark draws to our attention is not the miracles that Jesus performed and all the signs that Jesus performed. He draws attention to his preaching, which is exactly the same as that of his herald, with one exception. John the Baptist proclaimed that the axe was at the root of the tree and the winnowing fork was in the king's hand. And you remember that this is the Greek word keruso, means to cry out as a herald, to proclaim the message of the king. It means to proclaim authoritatively, and it got him killed. And let me tell you something. Paul says it's by the foolishness of the message preached that men come to salvation. And if you are preaching a gospel message that tickles the ears of the people and that does not come across as foolishness to them, then you are not preaching a faithful gospel. Jesus picks up right where John leaves off, and it will get him killed, just as it gets John killed. Authoritative proclamation of God's truth. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus' ministry was all about meeting people's felt needs, and this is what they model their whole ministry after, social work. And they'll look at ministries that have strong preaching and strong training and strong discipleship, and they'll scoff and just say, well, you won't be getting in our way. We strive to be like Jesus. What they're unaware of is that that's not what Jesus' ministry was about. But do you know what it was? Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. We'll see this in just a few weeks. He says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Jesus comes to Galilee, and he's preaching, and the next week we'll see how he calls his first disciples. His popularity then just explodes, because then we'll see the week after that that he even has the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. The authority of the Son of God. Verse 34 says that he healed many. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And by verse 35, he has had enough. So again, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And then Simon came, and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you. The people love you, Jesus. Do more of this." And look how Jesus responds. Verse 38. He says, "Oh, really? Really? Are they looking for me? Then we'll go somewhere else." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." What about meeting people's felt needs? How are we going to change the world? How are we going to be effective evangelists if we aren't meeting people where they're at? How are we going to be effective evangelists if we're not meeting their felt needs? One pastor even commended another because that pastor surveyed his local community and discovered that the greatest need there, where he was, had a lot of young families, felt need in his community was for diapers. So he had his church go around and hand out diapers to everybody. And this is what they call radical Christianity. By the way, that itself is a term that's like nails on a chalkboard to me. Because all they mean by radical Christianity is a Christianity of radicalness that's already expected of the Christian. So it begs the question, if it's expected of you, why is it radical? It isn't radical. This radical Christianity they're calling us to is expected Christianity. It's standard. You're striking par. Handing out diapers, radical Christianity. Filling parking meters and handing out toilet paper or other things that churches do. Please. I hope that breaks your heart. Breaks mine. Let me show you what radical Christianity is. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is at death's door, and he has his son in the faith, Timothy, at the edge of his seat. This is his final God-inspired command before his death to his son in the faith. And he says, preach the word. Preach the word. And listen, this is not some sort of open-minded dialogue or storytelling with funny anecdotes so everyone can sing Kumbaya at the end. This is an authoritative proclamation that will get you killed, Timothy. This is radical Christianity. It's preaching that got the Apostle Paul killed, preaching that got John the Baptist killed, preaching that the church history says got Timothy himself killed, and preaching that got our Lord killed. This is what radical Christianity is. Steve Lawson says, and it's true, the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them. Maybe we'll have more faithfulness if people did. This is what preaching is. Look back at verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because a time will come when they will not endure this. A time will come when they won't want this kind of authoritative preaching. Time will come when they won't want this kind of authoritative preaching. They'll want to heap up teachers that tickle their ears. A time will come when they'll look for preachers who entertain them, who stroke their egos, and hand out spiritual candy to everybody. But it's sweet, and it will not last. How will we, who have been called to suffer like Christ suffered, endure that suffering if we haven't been adequately nourished to endure that suffering? We won't. We will not endure it. Listen, you want to measure a pastor's love for his flock. You want to measure the pastor's love for the world. You want to measure his love for Christ. Measure his preaching and how zealously he attends to it. Measure how hard he labors to accurately handle the word of God in spite of the fact that he knows that it will not make him popular and people will despise him for it, but he will continue to do it anyway, even to his own death, because he knows that Jesus has to come again. And the next time he comes, Revelation 19 says, he comes on a white horse in all of his glory, and his robe is drenched with blood. But not his own blood, it's with the blood of his enemies. Because the next time he comes to slaughter. And he is called faithful and true. And his name is called the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might strike down the nations. This is why we preach. This is why we preach with authority. If I had a complaint against young preachers of my own generation today, it's that they don't preach like they believe this. Young men from my generation who trivialize their calling to preach the word of God and make light of Jesus' call to repent and believe in the gospel. They've exchanged it for some bill of goods. Preacher boys who are more concerned with publicity stunts and self-promotion, all in Jesus' name. Men who broadcast their juvenile behavior only to hide behind the hashtag, don't judge me, like a coward. And I only have two words to say to that. Man up. Lives are at stake. Stop playing games. Paul Washer, founder of Heartcry Missionary Society, faithful preacher of God's Word, who has put his life on the line on many occasions to be faithful to the gospel message, once said, "Skinny jeans and a cool tattoo does not a prophet make." Every day, lives are going to hell while we're caught up running our little campaign ads, building ourselves a name instead of consuming our time doing what God has commanded us to do, to equip and train the flock of God and to preach His Word. And this is my prayer for our church, that we would become known as a church that takes this charge seriously, because we are convinced that Christ is coming and He is coming soon. And when He comes, He will slaughter all who don't belong to Him. And it's not because we are self-consumed and we want to be puffed up with knowledge to become some sort of dead orthodoxy, but because our desire is to be faithful to the King, and because of our love for humanity, and because we know that God's wrath will be poured out against them as surely as His Son is called faithful and true. My prayer is that we become known as a church that takes this charge seriously, because we desire to be faithful to the gospel call, to repent and believe and to proclaim the word of God. And to proclaim the word of God, we have to know the word of God. That's obvious. You might be saying, well, that's all well and good. I'll agree to that. But what has it got to do with Mark chapter 1? This is Mark chapter 1. This is what it means when Jesus commanded us to repent and believe in the gospel. This is what He is calling us to. This kind of resolute faithfulness. This is what it means to repent. This is the life of the one who says, "The life that I now live, I live for God." That's the very core of repentance. It's the very heart of it. And do you respond worshipfully to that call? In other words, you bow your knee, you submit to that call, you subject yourself to that call. You lay yourself prostrate to that call. Or do you block your soul against it? Close your ears to that message. Scoff at it inwardly. I don't need this. That's the heart that thinks too highly of itself. And if that's true of you, then I fear for you. I really do, because I believe with every bone in my body that there is no place for the self-righteous in the kingdom of God. None. And it's the prideful heart that thinks highly of itself, that refuses to thoroughly evaluate itself because of its confidence in its own self-righteousness. You know why Jesus is in Galilee back in Mark chapter 1? Not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was self-righteous, but Galilee was full of Gentiles, ready to receive the gospel, just like the Samaritan woman. You remember her? Wretched sinner, come to repentance. And she does. Prideful heart that thinks highly of itself, that refuses to thoroughly evaluate itself because of its confidence in its own self-righteousness. Ezekiel Hopkins was a Puritan preacher from Ireland in the 17th century, and he said that the first sign that you've received the truth of grace is that you are willing to search and examine yourself. In other words, you don't presume too much of your own condition before God. It's the hypocrite that hates exposure. But the heart that has received salvation says with David, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Expose my sin, God, and reveal it to me. Because I hate my sin." The prideful heart believes it needs no scrutiny, needs no examination. Not only that, but it refuses examination because it hates the light. Because of that, it's the prideful heart that cannot obey Jesus' command in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. You can't repent if you believe yourself having nothing to repent of. So if you're not there anymore, go ahead and turn back to Mark chapter 1. We need to go back there before I blow a capillary or something. You know, one of the pastors at Grace Community was in a class that I had once, and he was telling our class that he was recovering from a hernia that he gave himself while he was preaching. And all I was thinking was, it's really discomforting to know that you can literally preach your guts out. That same pastor actually told me on one occasion that I needed to go on a really long run before I preach. Burn off some energy. And in case you were wondering, I did not do that this morning. And I suppose I should have taken that into consideration before coming to a cold, snowy climate. But regardless, let's look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. We spoke about the perfect timing of the one to proclaim the gospel. The herald's work is done. We can have confidence in that. The herald's work is done. He had made the way for the king, and now the king is here preaching the gospel of God. And by the way, preaching and saying indicate that this is what he was constantly doing, constantly proclaiming. Someone once said that God had only one son, and he was a preacher. And God has only ever had one method, and that is preaching. And Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. And really, we should understand this as being the gospel from God. It's not of God, as if this was a gospel about God, or that it belongs to God, though it is about God and it does belong to Him, but that's not what Mark is emphasizing here. He is saying that this is the gospel from God. The message that Jesus proclaimed was a message from God. His Gentile audience would have understood that. And this is what Jesus says: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. There are two words in the New Testament that are used for time. Chronos and Kairos. You may have heard that before. Chronos refers to chronological time, the time as is on your clock or in reference to the time of day. That's Chronos. Refers to a moment-by-moment time. But here, when Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, he's not saying that the time is up in a chronological sense. Here he uses the word kairos, a word to describe a decisive moment. Best we can distinguish this in English is to say that something is historical versus something that is historic. We understand the difference. When something is historic, We mean that it was an event that has changed the course of history. This is something that's important. When it's historical, all it means is that it was an event that factually occurred. We say it was a historic event when this is something that has shaped the world. That's the kind of time that Jesus is referring to. Excuse my voice. John was so kind to me this week to give me his cold. But the time Jesus is referring to, and he says, is that time is fulfilled. This decisive moment is fulfilled. In other words, it is super full. Not just filled, it is fulfilled. Time is running over. It's like a cup with water running over the edge. The decisive moment has arrived. This is not referring to some future event or even an imminent event. It's a state of fulfillment that already exists. In other words, Jesus is saying that the decisive moment in redemptive history is fulfilled, and all the course of history will be defined by this moment. So much so that the whole world measures time, chronological time, by this very moment. Everything before Christ is BC, before Christ. Everything after is AD, in the Latin, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. This is a moment of profound crisis. It's a moment of judgment. This is it. And what are you going to do with the gospel? It's at hand, in other words. It's right before you. Here it is. It's right here. The kingdom of God. You see it. The herald of the king is gone. The king, who is the one about whom the herald proclaimed, is right here. I am the king, and because I am the king, I bring the kingdom with me. The time of the prophets is over. The old covenant is fulfilled. It is the dawn of salvation. New era. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 tells us about this time. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's why Jesus is in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew says that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was imprisoned, he withdrew into Galilee. Why? Some commentators say that it was because he feared for his own life, or to avoid being imprisoned or being put to death by King Herod. Wouldn't have made any sense, though, because Galilee was part of the territory that Herod ruled. Wouldn't have done any good to go there. No. He withdrew to Galilee because his time had come. It's here. And this was foretold 8 centuries before by Isaiah, that the pagan Gentiles in Galilee would be the first to see the dawn of the new covenant. Spiritually sick, the ones who were recognized, or the ones who recognized their need for salvation the most, ready to admit they were wretched sinners. Luke records for us that Jesus returned to Galilee by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit led him there, and he went to the synagogue and opened the scroll of Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And I can just imagine the scene. Luke says what he did next. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Message is clear. Jesus is saying, "I have brought salvation to the world by my arrival. It is here. So repent and believe in the gospel," Jesus commands. Sadly, of course, a great majority of Israel did not believe. And because they refused to repent, Matthew tells us that the earthly kingdom was postponed. It was put off. Promised literal physical kingdom was set aside for a time in the future, which Jesus told his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Mark is a time for us not to know, but it will be a physical, literal future kingdom. Israel would not be worthy of her king until she repented, and she refused to repent, even though the kingdom was at hand, even though the kingdom was immediately before her. The king's time had come for Christ, for the Messiah to bring the new age of his rule of righteousness and peace, when Israel's enemies would be struck down and he would reign on the throne of David, and all God's people would return to their land and he would bless them. All of that was postponed because Israel would not repent. And so we await that kingdom in the future. Revelation 20 says that that kingdom will fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies, physically fulfill them, but it's postponed. But he did not postpone his spiritual kingdom. He was victorious. He brought his kingdom. Scholars often refer to this as already, not yet. I sometimes fail to see how that's helpful. Already, not yet. Jesus postponed his physical kingdom because Israel would not repent. And in the meantime, he is building his kingdom spiritually. He did not postpone that kingdom. His spiritual kingdom still exists individually in the hearts of all those who have obeyed his command to repent and believe. But that is not the end. This is not just a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom that will come. And all those who have repented and believed dwell in his spiritual kingdom and will one day dwell in that physical kingdom. But to do that, you have to understand what it means to repent and believe. This has been a complete disaster in evangelicalism. The danger is real. This is not philosophizing over words and fruitless wrangling about words. There has been a blow that has been struck at the very heart of Jesus' own message. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though he was an adherent to what is known as neo-orthodoxy, which really took a hold of many Protestant churches after World War I, believes that the Bible is a medium of revelation or a source of revelation. And so the details of God's word aren't as important as your personal experience with God. That's what neo-orthodoxy is. Whereas orthodoxy views the Bible as a single source of revelation. But regardless, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he called what we see today, especially in America, cheap grace. Cheap grace. In fact, it is the gospel of cheap grace that has driven American fundamentalism. Gospel of cheap grace. You might be thinking, how can anyone call the grace of God cheap? That's exactly the point. We're not talking about the grace of God. We're talking about man's distortion of the grace of God. His distorted perception of grace and what it accomplishes. It's cheap in value, this gospel. Cheap in what it accomplishes. It's a fake. It's not the real thing. Listen to what Bonhoeffer says. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness that frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. But that is the gospel that we hear today. And we've become so used to it that we can hear it without even being alarmed by it. It's become normal. Walter Chantry said, "Our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, a form of words which is not found in Scripture. It has become an empty phrase." Now, these may be precious words to the Christian, personal Savior, but they are wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it. Accept Christ. That is the great evangelical disaster. You have need for salvation? Here, pray. Receive Jesus into your heart. You don't know how to pray? Well, that's okay. Just repeat after me. And so salvation is thrown around in evangelicalism like a flu shot. Take this and you're set. Say these words, you're set for eternity. But that is nothing short of the gospel of demons. It's a gospel of demons. You say, well, that's pretty strong language. And it is. But it isn't found anywhere on any page of the Scripture. And if anyone doubts me, I implore them to do that and search for it. And if it isn't found anywhere on any page of Scripture, where do you think it came from? Listen, though, we scoff. We scoff at those who find their assurance of salvation by being baptized into the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church. We think, how in the world can they put their confidence in that work? But we Baptists are no better. For us, it's a little prayer. That's where our assurance is. That's our work that we find assurance in. Rick Warren, who is a Baptist pastor, says in his book, Purpose-Driven Life, to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. Go ahead, he says. And if you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. Now let's baptize you. But no one on the face of the earth has ever received salvation by praying that prayer. No one. You say, well, what about Joel 2 and Acts 2? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What about Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we proclaim an easy, believe him gospel. And then we'll go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, see, salvation isn't by works. It's by faith. And that's true. That's true. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith. And if I preach any other gospel, I am anathema. I stand under the condemnation of God tenfold because I've preached an anathematized gospel. But the problem is, salvation isn't rendering lip service either. We recognize that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 15 that these people have drawn near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. John chapter 6 says that many were believing in Jesus, but he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man's heart. And that heart rejected him. So when we look at Romans 10, we have to understand what Paul is really saying there. When he says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you know, that's an old English word that we might even do well to get rid of in the 21st century because it's lost its meaning now. What does Lord mean? We don't really even think about it. It's just a name. But it's the Greek word kurios, master. This is a confession that he has authority over you as one who owns you. He has authority over you as one who owns your life. He is your master, and you are his slave. So naturally, if you confess him to be so, you will respond to obedience when he calls you to obey, which means that you repent, and you continue to repent to this day. He is your king, and you serve him. He has authority over you as one who owns your life. He is your master and you are his slave. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creature with a new nature. And it's only a gospel of cheap grace that says that you have been given new life, but you will continue to live like a dead man. That's cheap grace. God's grace empowers you to be faithful to him, gives you new life. So how is an easy believing gospel reconciled with Jesus' words? If anyone wishes to follow after me, he must die to himself. And so, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Would we say that that's a salvation by works? No, of course not. We understand what Jesus is saying. True salvation is marked by obedience. It's marked by repentance, and the Christian's life is marked by that because belief demands repentance, That's why repentance is Jesus' first word of the gospel recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But American pastors, to get around this, have changed the meaning of the word repentance. And by the way, it is started here and is now going around to the world. Go to Russia, many other places of the world where Christians are viewed with hostility, China, ask the selves. If you can be a Christian and not profess a changed life, not have a changed life, be absurd. What do you mean, Christian and not persecution? They point out, American pastors, that the word means to change one's mind about Christ. That's all it is. Just grant intellectual assent to the person of Christ and who he claims to be. The funny thing about that is if your mind has changed, everything else will be changed. Your passions, your desires, your will, your zeal, your behavior, all of it changes if your mind changes about Christ. And that's why the command to repent is a very appropriate word to command someone to respond to the free gift of God's grace. Repent. Respond to it. This is the truth, so respond to it with repentance. Turn away from your sin and live righteously. Sin now grieves you, though you once reveled in it. You know, part of the meaning of the word repent comes from Hebrew word that means breathe heavily. It means breathe heavily. It's an expression of sorrow. It's the emotion associated with your sin. You hate it. You absolutely hate it. And you breathe heavily because you hate it so much, because your desire is to please God. And that's why this is a command to repent in a present active imperative. It's a present active imperative command. In other words, if you've once repented, you'll continue to repent today. And that's why your salvation isn't by works, but your assurance of salvation is by your works, not in a prayer. Not in a one-time proclamation that you've made. Apostle Peter in his epistle says that your repentance, by your repentance and your good deeds, you find joy. And you, when you neglect to do good things, you are sorrowful. Why? Because you're stripped of your assurance. When sin saturates your life as a believer, your hope is gone. Your assurance of salvation is in your present-day Christian living, not by some event in the past when you made a profession of faith. Richard Belcher, who is the academic dean at Reformed Theological Seminary, said this: if one were to suggest that the time would come when a group of evangelical Christians would be arguing for a salvation without repentance, without a change of behavior or lifestyle, without a real avowal of the lordship and authority of Christ, without perseverance, without discipleship, and a salvation which does not necessarily result in obedience and works, and with a regeneration which does not necessarily change one's life, most believers of several decades ago would have felt such would have been an absolute impossibility. But believe it or not, the hour has come. Nay. He said that 25 years ago. But the command is to repent. It's always been to repent. If you turn to the book of Acts, you'll see the apostles declare this with one accord. Look at these quickly, but you can follow me in your Bibles. Starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Hope not to belabor you, but chapter 17, verse 30. Go ahead and turn there next. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Chapter 20, verse 21. Starting actually in verse 20. How I did not shrink from the declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly, and from house to house, this is the Apostle Paul, of course, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And last, chapter 26, verse 20. Says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is Paul on trial. Verse 20, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So the call to repent is nothing new. And the New Testament has no issue reconciling salvation by faith and the necessity for repentance. Jesus has proved that he is victorious over sin. And he is, and that makes his grace a great grace, not a cheap grace. So this is the only response to the message. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's the only way to enter his kingdom. It's the only way to enter his spiritual kingdom now. It rules over your heart. It's the only way to enter his eternal kingdom, his physical kingdom, that he will bring at his second coming during the millennial reign when he comes to destroy his enemies. And that reign will last for 1,000 years. And after that, then he will establish his eternal kingdom forever. The only way to participate in that is to repent and believe. And that is the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us and made known to us how we can participate in your kingdom, Lord. But Lord, we pray that we would not just give intellectual assent to this, but Lord, that we would believe it and have faith in it and confidence in it and in your work, recognizing that we are but wretched sinners and have nothing to offer you as a holy God. And Lord, that we would repent then from our sin because we know how egregiously we have offended you. We would turn away from our sin, serve you with every fiber of our being. And Lord, that we would continue to worship you and honor you with our lives today. We would continue to repent of our sin today. Father, we pray that you would continue to build us up in the faith, strengthen us. But Lord, also remove every hindrance, every veil over our eyes that might prevent us from evaluating the true nature of our condition before you. Test ourselves to see if we truly believe and have repented of our sin. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.